John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one with the shepherd. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we could gather here this morning and meet around your table. Father, help us as we study your word. Help us as we look into the kind of shepherd you are and the kind of flock that we are, Father. Father, we thank you for that opportunity. Thank you, Father, for your plan and the things that you have done for us, Father, so that we can be a part of that flock. Father, we thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So prior to this, last week we talked about the first part of chapter 10, the first 13 verses. And so when we look at the shepherd, and last week we talked about the one who climbs in and steals, if they don't enter by the doorway, and Jesus is referring to those who were teaching Israel, physical Israel at this time. But they were teaching physical Israel, and we look back in Ezekiel 34, which we're going to go back there again today, but not go as in-depth as we did last week. But the leaders of Israel were becoming fat, and they were becoming fat off of the people of Israel, off of the ones that they were leading, because they were leading them astray. They were, figuratively speaking, becoming fat. They were getting the higher seats, or they were getting the honor and the glory, and they had the power at the expense of the, if you want to use the term, common people of Israel, but at the expense of people who weren't in leadership. And that's not different as what we see today in a lot of cases, whether it's political leadership or whether it's religious leadership or whatever. I mean, it can be in the same homeowners association, whatever it is, some kind of board that it's on, that the leadership can, if it's not good leadership, it can devour the members. And so Jesus talks about that in the first part of chapter 10 there, and he mentions it in verse 11 about how the shepherd, the good shepherd, lays his life down, but the hired hand doesn't care. Now, you can say, yeah, there's hired hands that are good, but I would actually challenge you a little bit, and I'm not saying there's not good hired hands, but go to a restaurant sometimes, or go to, there's even places in Glendive. You go to the hardware store, you go to restaurants, you go to, go to Walmart, okay? Of course, we don't have Walmart here, but the point is that the people who work there, there's a lot of them that really don't care if Walmart were to go belly up. They don't care about the actual store. They're just there because they get paid. Now, you have better employees than others, and I'm not defending Walmart or anything like that. My point is that when somebody is simply just hired to do something, hired to fill a role, it doesn't matter to them because when that company goes down, let's go get a job at another one. But the one who has put the investment and the time into it, who is a business owner, they're going to have a lot more. They're going to have a lot more risk in it, so they're going to have more heart in it. So when they see the customer walking up and down the aisles looking for things, they're going to find out, hey, can I help you find something? When at some hardware stores, even in here, you can't even find an employee, and it's better off if you don't because they don't know where stuff's at. You probably know better where it's at than they do, because they're hired. Now, I know that there's good hired hands. I know there's managers of stores and such, and there's people that are good about that. But Jesus' analogy here is that the people who are getting fat off of the sheep, figuratively speaking, they were hired hands. The people were as good to them as far as they needed them. But when they didn't need them anymore, then they're done. They don't care. So in verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. So two things we're going to address today. We're going to address these are both relatively common teachings, and we had our family camp over Memorial Day on the one of the idea of the Calvinist teaching of the, okay, God specifically designed people and created them to serve him regardless of what they want, and he specifically designed people to be rebellious regardless of what they want. And that's, as we determined in that weekend on our family camp, that's false teaching. And we're going to look at some of that today. But we're also going to look at who God's people are and who the true Israel is. Because you have a lot of things today, whether it's political or religious, you have the idea of Israel as a nation, as a physical nation, being as a priority over other nations. Okay, and we're going to address both of those issues today as we go through these couple verses. So Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, and he knows his sheep, and my sheep know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So he's using himself and his Father as an example here. So that my sheep know me, and I know my sheep, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Okay, so let's look, for example, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil, and you can find that in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. But when he's being tempted by the devil, okay, so Jesus, contrary to popular belief in the religious world, Jesus had the opportunity to sin. I'm not saying he did not. I'm not saying he did sin. If you look at Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, when it says, how can he sympathize with us if he had some kind of barrier that stopped him? It says he is a high priest that can sympathize with us because he's been through those things and he knows how to get through them. He can sympathize with us when we go through temptation or trials or whatever it is because he has been through those same things and been successful through them. There wasn't a special barrier around Jesus that made him not sin. And the reason I bring that up is that, again, I'm not saying that he sinned. He didn't sin. The scripture is clear that he did not sin. The point I'm bringing up is that he knows, this says the Father knows him and he knows the Father. Jesus made the choice to follow the Father. Even right up to his death, when Peter cuts the ear of the servant of the high priest off, he says, don't you think that I could appeal to my Father for 12 legions of angels? He had the authority and he had the power to be able to appeal to his Father to get him out of going through the death that he was going to go through. But he made the choice to do the will of the Father to save the world. And so when he says that, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, he's comparing that his sheep know me, or he says, my sheep know me and I know them. The choice of the sheep is that the reason we know him is because we choose to follow him. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't help us. That doesn't mean that the Spirit of God doesn't help us grow and learn. That doesn't mean that we can be saved on our own. That's not what we're saying. But we still have a choice in that. In verse 16, it says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So we're going to address the two issues I mentioned before about the idea of whether we have a choice or not, as in the Calvinist idea, and who the true Israel is, who truly is God's people. Is it physical Israel? Is it the church? Whatever. Some people think, is it America? And the thing we're going to see is that we're going to just hit both of those at the same time because both those scriptures and the ones we're going to look at today, they address them at the same time. So first we're going to go back, before we go back to the Old Testament, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and when I share this with people at times, and I'm sure some of you have had this as well, but it catches people off guard because they don't think of the Old Testament prophets in this way. They don't think of the writers of the Old Testament as people who had questions. The idea is, well, God talked to them, they must have knew everything. And that's not the case. In verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is talking about the salvation that we currently have now, and they had in the first century, of course, as well. But he says in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached to the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. The Old Testament prophets, the things that they wrote about, Isaiah, for example, you know, that common Isaiah 53 is that the suffering shepherd that Jesus was. Okay? The idea that Isaiah understood who he talked about is an incorrect teaching if that's taught. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, when he's reading that, and he says, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? He didn't understand that. So the Old Testament prophets, when they were predicting the sufferings of Christ, I'm not saying that they didn't know that God was going to have some sort of plan, but they didn't understand the deep things of the scriptures of the New Testament that like the church can. They didn't understand that it was actually Jesus that was going to have to suffer. If they did, why did they kill Jesus? And even in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes that known. He said, if the rulers of the world knew God's plan, then they wouldn't have killed Jesus. Pointing out that they do not know the deep things of God. So the Old Testament prophets didn't understand what they were writing about completely. I'm not saying that maybe to a certain extent they understood parts of it or bits and pieces of it, but to the full picture they did not understand. So as we're going to go back into Ezekiel 34 now, and in some other Old Testament passages, but as we're going to go back there, remember that the Old Testament writers didn't have a complete picture, and so they are writing what the Spirit of God is inspiring them to write for the purpose of people in the future, which is the church. So in Ezekiel 34, we read that last week all the way through, and it's talking about the flock, and it's talking about the shepherds of Israel and how God is against the shepherds of Israel. And in verse 10, it talks about how the shepherds of Israel were the ones who were devouring the sheep and getting fat off of them, and how he was going to stop them. In verse 11 of Ezekiel 34, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd who cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in the inhabited places of the land. And I will feed them in good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountains heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture among the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and strong I will destroy, and I will feed them judgment." And it goes on. You can continue to go on, read, but we won't today. And so when Jesus, and I think I referenced this last week, but when in Matthew 11, when John the Immerser is asking Jesus, "Hey, are you the one that we're waiting for, or is we looking for someone else?" And he says, he quotes scripture, a couple passages from Isaiah, and he talks about the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame leaping, the those who can't speak talking, and the good news being preached to the lost. Just like he's saying there, "I will bind up the broken heart, I will strengthen the sick, I will bring back the lost and scattered." Okay, that's similar talk as, "I'm going to gather them, I'm going to heal the wounds," not physical wounds, but spiritual wounds that people have had. The sin that separates us from God, or separated us, if we're in Christ, from God, is taken away. He's the good shepherd that seeks out the sheep. And he's going to destroy the ones who feed on them, the ones who are fat, the ones who use the sheep for their purposes and get fat off of them. The false teachers, in other words. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 37. Now, there's a little more figurative language here. But Ezekiel 37, the whole chapter talks about a valley of dry bones, and it talks about prophesying and the Spirit of God going into the bones and the becoming an army again, have the sinew going on the bones and put on the armor and becoming bodies and resurrecting. Again, figurative language there that he's talking about, that the spiritually dead are resurrecting because the sin separates us from God and we are resurrected. But in verse 15, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel and his companions, and join them for yourself to one another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And so when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, "Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?" Say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and of the tribes of Israel and his companions, and I'll put them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they will become one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be before, on your hand will be before their eyes, saying to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms.'" Okay, so prior to this happening, Ezekiel is writing during the time of the Babylonian captivity, around, late 500s BC, okay? The northern kingdom of Israel, years prior to that, had split off from the southern kingdom of Judah. So there was two kingdoms of Jews that had come from that. And so if you get even to the New Testament, when you have talk where the Samaritans were looked down upon from the Jews, because the Samaritans were a part of the northern kingdom. Okay, they had other people mixed in that race. They were separate. They didn't have Jerusalem. They were separate from the line of David. And so the Jews, the Samaritans were like the in-betweens. Yeah, they couldn't stand the Gentiles, but they would take the Samaritans over them. But if they could help it, they couldn't stand the Samaritans either. Okay, so you had the Jew or the Samaritans or the northern kingdom, as is referenced here. How they're scattered amongst the nations when Assyria came and destroyed them. And you have the southern kingdom, Judah, that were in Babylon. Okay, and so God's saying, hey, take one stick and write on it for the northern kingdom and one stick and write on it for the southern kingdom and put them both in your hand and they're going to become one. That's what this is happening here. And the idea is it's not simply talking about the physical nation of Israel, but it's talking about those who are outside of Israel and those who are actually Israel. And we'll point that out here in a second here. But before we go to the New Testament, let's go a couple more places. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now, when people talk about Israel or not Israel, they're going to point back to, and a lot of the prophecy that premillennialists are going to say is that, well, you have the temple being built, and that's why there's that push to be the temple be built back in Jerusalem or in Israel there, the physical temple. But you have that push because, well, the physical sacrifices have to continue to go, have to be reinstated. But prior to the law, notice what God says to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The first half of verse 3 I've heard of many times when someone talks in the news or some preacher mentions about, well, Israel's having pressure. The kingdom that doesn't support Israel is going to be cursed. And they'll use that. They'll take the first half of the verse. And when you take the part of something, you can create any doctrine that you want. And it's really no wonder why people laugh at the religious marketplace because of the inconsistencies that they have. Okay? Now, it's a sad scenario that we get lumped into that because of that. But when we look at the full scripture, he's saying there, in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. See, the teaching of the marketplace, and I'll call it the marketplace because Kyle refers to that a lot, is you can pick and choose which one you want, which version of the scripture that you want, and which version of teaching that you want. But the teaching of that is that, well, Israel is God's people, and if you curse Israel, you're cursed, and that's why Hitler got destroyed, because he cursed Israel. I'm not saying Hitler was a good guy. I'm saying he was destroyed because he was wicked, not because he cursed Israel. And so, well, if America doesn't support Israel, then they're going to be cursed as well. But prior to that, like when he says that, after he said, all of the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham, that doesn't seem like it's just talking about a specific country somewhere. I'm not saying that Israeli people are bad. I don't think there were bad Germans during the time of the Nazis. The leadership was horrible. There were still good people there that suffered because of the wickedness of the leadership. Is there not good? So is everybody in a communist country, is everybody in Russia just automatically wicked? Is everybody in whatever? Name your country. Name your dictator. Is everybody just automatically wicked because the dictator's that way? Or is there still good people in there that still are maybe seeking God, but the nation themselves and the leaders themselves are wicked? That's the same thing when I say Israel is not a chosen or is not of God. I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the idea as a whole, the nation as a whole. It's nothing, no different than China, than America, than Brazil, England, pick your country. So God says here that in Abraham I will bless all the families of the earth. Turn ahead to Hosea chapter 1. Minor prophet, small book, you could miss it. Hosea chapter, and actually we're going to go to, chapter 1 to start with. Hosea chapter 1. Verse 9. Actually, we'll start in verse 8. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered, measured or numbered. In the place where it will be what is said, you are not my people, it will be said, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will gather together, and I will appoint for and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, and great will be that day of Jezreel. Now skip down in chapter 2, all the way down to we'll start in verse 21. It says, it will come about in the day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens and I will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and oil. And I will respond to Jezreel. And I will show her for myself. I'll sow her for myself in the land. And I will have compassion on her and who have not obtained compassion. And it will be said of those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now remember that as we're going to go forward, we're going to go to Romans chapter 9 here. Romans chapter 9. And as we said before, as there's things in the Old Testament, as Peter wrote about there, that the Old Testament prophets didn't understand. Okay, so you have Ezekiel, and you have Moses, who would have wrote Genesis, and you have Hosea. Okay, and we're not even naming the other ones. Other than Old Testament prophets. We have those guys that we've quoted here and we've read scripture about. Now, notice what Paul uses. The New Testament writers, just as the Old Testament writers were inspired by the Spirit, the New Testament writers were inspired by the Spirit as well. You have the same Spirit inspiring both. Do you think the Holy Spirit knows what he meant in the Old Testament? So in verse of Romans chapter 9, in verse 23, it says, and he did so to make known the riches of glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where they stand of them, where it said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. So Paul pulls this prophecy out of Hosea, and he is saying, Hosea is writing this here. It's not, we're not taken from just among the Jews only. We're taken from the Gentiles as well. This body of people is taken from both Jews and Gentiles. So when we're reading the rest, and we're going to look at Romans a little bit more here, but when we're reading the rest of this passage, and it says, well, has God not rejected them, has he? No, he hasn't. He hasn't rejected them. They still have the opportunity to be saved if they want to, but it still has to be their choice. Let's go back a little bit further, or a little earlier, I guess, in Romans chapter 9 there. Start in verse 6. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they called children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. See, Paul is saying that it's not the children of the flesh, it's not the physical Jews who are regarded as children of God. It's the children of the promise. Remember what God says back to Abraham in Genesis 12? In you I will bless all the families of the earth. It's not the children, the physical descendants of Abraham, but it's the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Because Jesus is a physical descendant, and because those who are Christians are in Christ, we are descendants of Abraham. We'll get to that in here just a second, to that in Genesis, in Galatians chapter 3. Actually, let's turn over there for a minute, Galatians chapter 3. And we won't quite get to that verse 28 yet, and 29, but just before that, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Okay, so Paul quotes another scripture here that we read, Genesis chapter 12, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And he says, all the nations will be blessed in you. It's the scripture foreseeing that God will justify the Gentiles, preached to Abraham before. He was telling him that. Now, Abraham didn't understand the whole thing, but he understood that there was going to be more than just the people of Israel. He didn't even understand there was going to be a physical nation, probably. But the point is that that Paul pulls it out and explains it different than just being physical Israel. The true descendants of Abraham are those who are in Christ. If you go down a little bit further towards the end of chapter 3, in verse 26, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. The promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 is being fulfilled in the church in the first century, but continue to be fulfilled in the church today. Because those that are scattered, that weren't apart, see, Israel, the northern kingdom, after they had been separated, they didn't have, Jerusalem was not in the northern territory. They separated, they didn't have, and that's why Jeroboam, their first king, he goes and puts golden calves in a couple spots so that they don't go down to Israel and he loses his kingdom. So Judah, the southern kingdom, had Jerusalem, had the temple, had the priesthood, but the northern kingdom didn't. So the northern kingdom went astray, They're the ones who are the amongst the nations. Judah wasn't scattered amongst the nations. Judah was scattered to one place and then returned to one place. Judah represents the physical nation of Israel that had the teachings of God, and the northern kingdom of Israel represents the rest of the world who are scattered among the nations. And Paul says here that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He quotes Genesis chapter 12 and says, if you are in Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Back to Romans chapter 9. Actually, we're going to go ahead to chapter 11. So when we're talking about those who were not his people are my people, and Paul quoted Hosea there, and in Galatians, Paul quotes Genesis. Okay, and you talk about the idea of being a part of the flock, and when God says in Ezekiel 34, he says, you know, there are people who are part of the flock that were abusing the flock and destroying the flock, and God is going to judge them. And even in John chapter 9, as we read a few weeks ago, you know, they were blind, not because they were physically blind, but because they believed the teaching that they were teaching others. They were devouring the sheep. Let's look here in Romans chapter 11. And we'll start in verse 17. It says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not become arrogant towards the branches. If you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. If you were cut off by what nature of what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, to be of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. But a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles have come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove all ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, and I will take away their sins. Look at that idea there. So you have your cultivated olive tree, and you have the branches when a pruner, if you will, like the one who prunes, he goes and he cuts off the branches that aren't bearing fruit. Okay, the nation of Israel, As a people, they weren't saved because they were a people, a physical descendants of Abraham, because those who didn't have faith in God were destroyed. Look, go back in Exodus and read through how they were destroyed. Certain people were because of their unbelief. But the point is, so if they're cut off from the natural olive tree, and a wild olive branch is grafted into the cultivated olive tree, Paul is warning them is that they. Yeah, they were cut off, but why were they cut off? Because of their unbelief. That's why they are cut off, because of the choice that they made. And why were they grafted in? Because of their belief. And so he says, don't be arrogant because, hey, if you're grafted in and you're being a wild olive, why wouldn't those who are natural branches, even though they're cut off at this point, if they do not continue in their unbelief but make a choice, is it not possible for them to be grafted back in again? What if you know, mechanic or whatever? It wouldn't have to even be that. If a part is a specific thing for maybe a house or whatever it is, if the original part is there, or how much easier will that go into the house? Like if let's just say a window, if the original window, the same exact size, or the it goes into a window, it slides in perfectly, you don't have to make any modifications for it. Okay? If you put a different size window in, you gotta make little changes. If you were to take branches of a wild olive tree and graft it into the cultivated olive tree, you have to make some changes in that to make that stand, to make that adhere to the tree. Okay, but if you had the original piece, it'd be easy to go back in because it has the exact place where it broke off. Okay, and I know that doesn't always you don't always get that happening, but that's the picture that Paul is painting here, is that hey, if they don't continue in their unbelief, which is choice, then they can be grafted back in again. And if you, by choice, have been cultivated or grafted into this tree, if you choose not to believe, God's going to cut you off too, just like he did them. There's choices in both ways. But so you have on your one side, as we're talking about, the sheep that hear Jesus, is they don't hear Christ because God makes them hear them without their choice. And the ones who don't hear Christ and don't follow him are not that way just because God made them. It's because they chose that way. And secondly, when you talk about true Israel, it is not simply the ones who are physical descendants of Abraham. They're the ones who are spiritual descendants of Abraham, made up of both physical Jews and Gentiles. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, Ephesians chapter 2, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. And so in Scripture, when a lot of times the term uncircumcision is referred to the Gentiles physically, and the term circumcision is referred to those who are Jews. Yeah, so just for this part here, understand that. So in verse 11, Paul writes again here, therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the Gentiles prior to Christ had no hope. There's no hope in Zeus. There's no hope in any false god. And if they didn't believe in any god, there's no hope if they don't believe in any god. There's zero hope. You were excluded at one time. And in verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, the Jews. I added that emphasis there. Verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So you have the two groups. You have the choice by the individual, the choice by the person, that the sheep who hear the Lord are the ones who are hearing him because they want to hear him. The sheep who don't hear him are the ones who don't hear him because they don't want to hear him. But the two folds, it's not just, well, yeah, it's the Old Testament saints and then the New Testament saints. You know, in heaven he brings them together. That's not consistent with what the scripture, yeah, okay, I'm not saying the Old Testament people, they're righteous, or they're going to be in heaven, yes. But that's not what he's talking about here. Because God is not narrow in who he is choosing, but you get that by both Calvinism and premillennialism. He's narrow in who he chooses. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, but not everyone chooses him, yes. His grace doesn't go to someone just because they're a good person or just because they have to make the choice. That it's there available, but they have to make the choice. But the two groups, that's the Gentiles and Jews, spiritual, physical, or physical Jews, being united in the body of Christ as the church. Thus, all Israel will be saved because that happened. Not the physical nation, the spiritual Israel. Galatians chapter 4 says that our mothers of Jerusalem from above. And another passage we can go to, but for sake of time, we cannot today. So, Christ is the good shepherd. Christ has provided the way. The choice is ours, whether we want to be a part of the spiritual Israel or we don't. Because the sheep, the fold that he saves, that as we'll continue to read in the coming weeks, the ones that he gives eternal life to is the ones who hear his voice. The sheep who make up the spiritual Israel, both Jews and physical Jews and physical Gentiles. So the choice is ours. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you again that we could study your word. We thank you that you are the good shepherd, Father. We thank you for the care that you have for us, the love you have for us, Father, that you sought us out, Father, that you paid the price, that, Father, that we could have our sins forgiven, but we could have your spirit indwelling us, that we could grow and learn and become more like you. We thank you, Father, again for that. In Jesus' name, amen.